I'm going to read another passage from Scripture. It's the book of Acts, and reading from the very end of chapter 12. Last time, 2 weeks ago, we reached verse 24 of Acts 12, so let's read from verse 25. And Barnabas and Saul returned from Jerusalem when they had completed their service, bringing with them John, whose other name was Mark. Now there were in the church at Antioch prophets and teachers: Barnabas, Simeon, who was called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manaen, a member of the court of Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. While they were worshipping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them." Then, after fasting and praying, they laid their hands on them and sent them off. So, being sent out by the Holy Spirit, they went down to Seleucia, and from there they sailed to Cyprus. When they arrived at Salamis, they proclaimed the word of God in the synagogues of the Jews, and they had John to assist them. When they had gone through the whole island as far as Paphos, they came upon a certain magician, a Jewish false prophet named Bar-Jesus. He was with the proconsul Sergius Paulus, a man of intelligence, who summoned Barnabas and Saul and sought to hear the word of God. But Elymas, the magician, for that is the meaning of his name, opposed them, seeking to turn the proconsul away from the faith. But Saul, who was also called Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, looked intently at him and said, "You son of the devil, you enemy of all righteousness, full of all deceit and villainy, will you not stop making crooked the straight paths of the Lord? And now behold, the hand of the Lord is upon you, and you will be blind and unable to see the sun for a time." Immediately mist and darkness fell upon him, and he went about seeking people to lead him by the hand. Then the proconsul believed when he saw what had occurred, for he was astonished at the teaching of the Lord. And I'd like us to consider this passage then that we've just read under two headings this morning. And first of all, a missionary duo appointed. A missionary duo appointed. And I'm referring, of course, to Barnabas and Saul. There, you remember, have spent a year teaching the new Christians at Antioch. They have then visited Jerusalem in order to deliver this monetary gift from the church in Antioch to the saints there. And now they are back in Antioch again, teaching again, but now it seems as part of a larger team, these men mentioned in verse 1 of chapter 13. So that's the setup then, as we move into verses 2 and 3. But it doesn't remain the setup for very long. The Holy Spirit suddenly intervenes. He issues a command. Probably he does that through one of the prophets mentioned in verse 1 there, presumably through either Simeon, Lucius, or Manaen. And using then one of them as his mouthpiece, the Holy Spirit stipulates that Barnabas and Saul are to be set apart for a specific work, for this missionary journey, which is going to take up the next couple of chapters of the book of Acts. And of course, we are familiar in our own day with this concept of certain Christians being set apart, perhaps for a pastoral ministry, perhaps for a more evangelistically focused missionary service, like what we have with Barnabas and Saul. Here, we're familiar with that concept. Now, I don't want to in any way glorify that concept. I don't want to give the impression that such people set apart in that way are somehow special and elite and more useful to God than other Christians are. Paul will say, won't he, to those slaves in Ephesus doing the most mind-numbingly menial work, he will say to them, "You are doing the will of God. In your daily tasks, you are servants of Christ. That's the language he uses. And that's why then the New Testament's career advice to Christian converts in 1 Corinthians 7 is stay in the job that you're doing right now. You don't need to find a different job now that you've become Christians, a job that's somehow more spiritual, somehow more inherently pleasing to Christ. No, every job has equal potential for pleasing Jesus Christ. The issue is not what you do, the issue is how you do it. It's about doing your work, whatever its nature, with rigor and with integrity and with contentment and with humility. That's what brings pleasure to Jesus Christ. So as I say, I don't want for one moment to glorify this business of some Christians being set aside for gospel ministry of some kind, but it is an important reality nonetheless that some Christians are set apart for gospel ministry, pastoral ministry, missionary service, or whatever. And indeed, of course, we're not only familiar with this concept in our own day, but I'm sure we all recognize the need for this to happen. I go to ministers' conferences where sometimes there seem to be disproportionate numbers of men who are either in or close to retirement. And there's a clear need then that we can recognize for new ministers of the gospel to fill the pulpits that they are vacating. Then again, some of you may have seen a powerful letter that was in last month's Evangelicals Now about Japan. And the letter talked about Japan's mere 596,000 evangelical Christians of a population of 127 million. Talked about the strong pull of ancestor worship and idol temples and the occult in Japan. It talked about how there are 24 cities in Japan and 595 towns and villages which have no church at all. And how 70% of all the churches have an average attendance of less than 30 people. And it concluded in this way: will readers please pray for that needy land? And better still, would some respond to the missionary challenge and go? So we're familiar with the concept of some Christians being set apart for gospel ministry and with the need for that to happen. So I'm basically saying then that when we come to this passage, when we come to verses 2 and 3, we're stepping onto familiar territory. It resonates with us, except that is for the bit about the Holy Spirit. And indeed, perhaps for many of us then, we feel, well, that almost kind of devalues the passage in our eyes, perhaps even irritates us, because this is a serious issue. As we've just said, we recognize the need in our own day for people to be set apart, to vacate those, to fill those vacant pulpits, to go to lands like Japan. This is a serious issue. But the reality is, of course, that for us, it's not all nice and straightforward like it was for the church in Antioch. It's had this special revelation from the Holy Spirit, Barnabas and Saul are to go. And it was as simple and as clear-cut as that. For us, it's so often so much more complex and so much more messy. Who was to be set apart? This person, that person? It's often so much more difficult and complex for us. And so we can easily then come to this passage and either just feel envious that things were so much more clear-cut for the church in Antioch than for churches today. Or we can perhaps even conclude that this is how it should be, and the reason it's not is perhaps God's judgment upon us, and when revival finally comes, then it will happen again as it happens here, and the Holy Spirit will just command this person and that person to be set apart for gospel ministry. But it seems to me to respond in those ways overlooks two important matters. Number one, why this special revelation was required. Why this special revelation was required. It was required because the church in Antioch had no New Testament. That indeed is why there were these prophets resident in the church there at all. That's why presumably they were constantly giving out special revelations, not just about Barnabas and Saul being set apart for the ministry, but about all sorts of things, because the church in Antioch had no New Testament. And with regard to this specific matter then, of people being set apart for gospel ministry, the church in Antioch didn't have 1 Timothy 3 and Titus 1 with their detailed qualifications set forth for those who exercise leadership in the Christian church. The church in Antioch didn't have 1 Corinthians 3 and 2 Timothy 4 with their descriptions of what's involved in gospel ministry. The church in Antioch was in the dark on those matters. The Holy Spirit hadn't yet given those definitive, timeless revelations. And so instead, during this period, he had to give these more makeshift, one-off, very specific revelations like the one that he gives here. But of course, it's different for the churches today. We do have those passages of the New Testament. We do have the timeless, definitive revelation of the Holy Spirit written down in the pages of our New Testaments. We don't need a special revelation set apart Barnabas and Saul, set apart Joe Bloggs. No, we have the tools within the New Testament to identify for ourselves the Joe Bloggs who is to be set apart for gospel ministry. We can say, ah, yes, here is Joe Bloggs in this church, and he has the gifts suited to the ministry described in 1 Corinthians 3 and 2 Timothy 4. And in his character and his lifestyle, he meets the criteria of 1 Timothy 3 and Titus 1. Therefore, Joe Bloggs is clearly to be set apart from whatever he's doing right now for and released, that's the literal verb at the end of verse 3, sent them off, released them. He's to be released for some or other kind of gospel ministry. And so I'm saying that churches today still do have revelation from the Holy Spirit in this matter of setting people apart for gospel ministry. But the revelation now is set down in writing here in the pages of the New Testament. So that's the first thing, why this special revelation was required. But the other matter we mustn't overlook is how this special revelation was accompanied. How this special revelation was accompanied, because actually it's only part of the story here. Accompanying the Holy Spirit's special revelation was action on the part of these Christians in Antioch. Two things in particular, notice they expressed dependence. They expressed dependence. We're told in verse 2 that they were worshipping the Lord. By the way, the they there is the leaders, I think, who have been listed in verse 1. They were worshipping the Lord and fasting. They were fasting. Now, as you probably know, fasting is normally practiced in the Bible in order to express one of three things. Sometimes grief in a situation of tragedy. So in Israel, there was fasting at the deaths of Saul and Jonathan. In the Jewish population throughout the Persian Empire, there was fasting as news reached them of Haman's decree the Jews were to be slaughtered on a certain day. Then again, sometimes contrition in a situation of sin. So Israel in 1 Samuel 7 fasts as an expression of contrition over its idolatry. Nineveh, under Jonah's ministry, fasts as an expression of contrition as the people of that city are convicted of their sins. But then thirdly, sometimes dependence in a situation of need. David, with his infant child desperately ill and wanting that child to be healed, he fasts. Ezra, on the brink of a journey, a long and dangerous journey from Babylon to Jerusalem, fasts because he desires safety and protection in travel. And here then in Antioch, there's no evidence that there'd been a tragedy, there's no evidence that there'd been any serious sin going on, and so presumably it's that third kind of fasting. The fasting here in Antioch is expressing dependence in a situation of need. Well, what's the need? What is it that they are wanting the Lord, and it's the Lord Jesus there, I think, as usual when we have the phrase the Lord in verse 2. What is it that they are wanting the Lord Jesus to provide for them? Well, seeing as the reference to the fasting comes immediately before this reference to the Holy Spirit's command, set apart Barnabas and Saul, it seems reasonable to infer that the thing they want from the Lord is him to raise up gospel ministers, raise up men like Barnabas and Saul, raise up those who can take the gospel to new territories like Barnabas and Saul will do. And so I'm saying then that this command by the Spirit, set apart Barnabas and Saul, doesn't come out of the blue. It comes in a context where the Christians are earnestly seeking the Lord Jesus and depending on him to indeed raise up people like Saul and Barnabas. So they express dependence. And then the other thing, they explore possibilities. They explore possibilities. Chapter 12, verse 25 is interesting, isn't it? On the face of things, it's just reporting Barnabas and Saul's return from Jerusalem to Antioch. But they've delivered the money, but they don't come back empty-handed, do they? They come back with more than they went with. They come back with a man. They come back with John, or Mark, as he's perhaps more familiarly known to us. And almost certainly then, John is a young man. In 1 Peter 5:13, Peter will refer to him as my son, Mark. In 2 Peter 3:15, he refers to Paul as his brother, but he refers to Mark as his son. Presumably Mark was a different generation. He was a young man. Is he, in the future then, going to be someone set apart for gospel ministry? Well, I don't suppose Saul and Barnabas know whether he is or not, but they wanted to explore that possibility, and so they bring him back with them to give him a bit of experience as they resume their teaching ministry in Antioch. They wanted Mark to somehow participate in that a bit with them and have a bit of experience of that. And then as they set out on this journey, on this missionary journey, again, they take Mark with them. We're told that in verse 5 of chapter 13. Again, to give him some experience of that. They're exploring the possibility. They don't know yet whether Mark will be a set-apart man for gospel ministry. They haven't had that command from the Spirit, but they're at least giving him a taste of gospel ministry at this point. And so, as we reflect then on the appointment of this missionary duo, as I've called them, and as we do so rightly wanting to see people set apart in our own day for gospel ministry, let's not dismiss this event on the basis that it involved direct revelation from the Holy Spirit and that doesn't apply to us. Let's rather do three things. Number one, use the Holy Spirit's written revelation that we have today in the New Testament to identify those who are being set apart or who are to be set apart for gospel ministry. Number two, let's earnestly look to the Lord Jesus in prayer, fasting perhaps, to raise up those who will serve him in gospel ministry. And number three, let's be open to the concept of exploring possibilities with young men. I'm standing here in this pulpit this morning because in days when I spoke in a monotone and failed to have any eye contact with anybody in the congregation and read all kinds of funny ideas into the Bible texts I was preaching from, people nonetheless gave me opportunities. I now can get a bit of eye contact, not the other two things perhaps, but people did that, and that's so necessary, isn't it? If we have the attitude that we're not going to listen to anybody who's a novice, not going to listen to anybody except a proper preacher. Then it won't be long before there aren't any more proper preachers to listen to. It's so important what Barnabas and Saul did with this young man, John Mark, on this occasion. So that's the first thing then in our passage this morning, a missionary duo appointed. Secondly, a major development anticipated. A major development anticipated. So having been set apart then, and having had hands laid on them, Saul and Barnabas then head off to Cyprus. I guess it was a natural place for them to go. It's where Barnabas, of course, was from. We know that from chapter 4. It was also a good stepping stone to the other locations that they will visit subsequently. And Luke then is highly selective as he records this trip to Cyprus. We have no insights regarding the responses Saul and Barnabas encountered in the synagogues of Salamis, the port where they land. We have no insights into the responses they encountered as they made their way from there throughout the island. The only insight we are given regarding responses to their ministry in Cyprus pertains to their arrival finally in the capital city, in the city of Paphos. And even that insight is fairly limited, isn't it? We are simply shown the responses of two individuals in the city of Paphos. And actually, it's rather strange the way in which Luke narrates these two responses. Imagine it's a fellowship lunch Sunday at NREC. And after lunch then, a little team has gone out doing door-to-door work in the local streets. And it's the evening service and the rest of us are asking them how it went. And they're very animated about this one fellow who responded so negatively to their visits. He was bitter and rude and contemptuous and threatening. He swore and ridiculed. It was just impossible to make any headway at all with him. And imagine then the door-to-door team is preoccupied with that visit. And they talk about it for 10 minutes, how difficult it was and how depressing it was, before then adding, "But after that we went and visited his next door neighbour and he listened to everything we said and was convicted of his sins and trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ." Well, we'd feel that was a bit strange, wouldn't we? Why so preoccupied with the one man's negative response when there was this other wonderfully positive response? But that's what Luke seems to be doing here, isn't it? It's not the encouraging convert Sergius Paulus that Luke really focuses on in Paphos. It's this contrasting character, Bar-Jesus or Elymas. Why then? Surely Sergius Paulus's story is more worthy and more edifying than Bar-Jesus' story. Why is Luke's account so weighted toward the latter rather than the former? Well, I think the answer is that Bar-Jesus here, he, for Luke, is not just a random individual in Paphos. For Luke, he has a more far-reaching symbolic significance. What's one of the first things we learn about this man? Well, we learn that he was a magician, yes. But we also learn there in verse 6 that he was Jewish. He was Jewish. I think that's crucially important. Yes, as a random individual in Paphos, Bar-Jesus isn't really worth the attention that Luke gives him here. But you see, Luke is using Bar-Jesus to flag up what is about to happen with the Jewish people generally. The story of Bar-Jesus here is a miniature version, if you like, of a bigger story that is about to unfold in the ensuing pages of Acts. The story of ethnic Israel. And so having established then his symbolic, representative significance, let's just notice quickly three elements in Bar Jesus' story here. First of all, irony. Irony. Here are these two men then in Paphos. Bar Jesus and Sergius Paulus. And if you were a betting man, you would put money, wouldn't you, on Bar Jesus responding positively to the gospel and Sergius Paulus responding negatively. Because whereas the latter was a Gentile and therefore had no Old Testament monotheistic Messiah expecting framework already in place, Bar Jesus, on the other hand, was a Jew. Indeed, his very name means son of salvation. He was a man of such privilege. He's ripe, it would seem, for Saul and Barnabas' message. And yet, it's Sergius Paulus who responds positively, Bar Jesus who responds negatively. And that's the irony then that I'm talking about. And that irony then that we have here in this mini story in our passage this morning, that irony is going to dominate the rest of the book of Acts. You have it later on actually in this very chapter, chapter 13. And in the next section, the next long section of the chapter, Saul and Barnabas are in Antioch in Pisidia. And we read then in verse 46, Paul and Barnabas spoke out boldly, saying, and this is to a Jewish audience, it was necessary that the word of God be spoken first to you, since you thrust it aside and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life. Behold, we are turning to the Gentiles. For so the Lord has commanded us. And he quotes there from Isaiah. And then verse 48, Luke tells us, and when the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord. Indeed, it's the note on which the whole book of Acts ends, actually. In chapter 28, Paul is in Rome. He's a prisoner there, of sorts. And at the end of Acts 28, he quotes from Isaiah again. Again, he's speaking to a Jewish audience in Rome, and the Jews, they're not responding to Paul's message. And he quotes Isaiah, some solemn words from Isaiah 6. And then verse 28 of Acts 28, therefore let it be known to you that this salvation of God has been sent to the Gentiles. They will listen. So this irony of the Gentiles were so disadvantaged responding positively and the Jews so advantaged, so privileged responding negatively, it's going to dominate the rest of Acts. Irony. Secondly, enmity. Enmity, because of course Bar Jesus, he doesn't just reject the gospel for himself, does he? He then also does his utmost to stop Sergius Paulus becoming a Christian. And so Luke tells us in verse 9 that opposed them, seeking to turn the proconsul away from the faith. And then we have Paul's direct words to Bar Jesus in verse 10, from which we learn a few things about this enmity, this opposition. We learn its source, don't we? Why is Bar Jesus so opposed to the conversion of this other man, Sergius Paulus? It's an interesting question. A lot of the commentators will say, well, it's because of self-interest in Bar Jesus. They assume that Bar Jesus was kind of a member of the proconsul staff. He was under his employment, and the proconsul would turn to Bar Jesus for advice because he had these magic powers going on. And Bar Jesus realizes that if the proconsul is converted, he's no longer going to want a magician on his staff, and so he'll get the push. And so that's why he opposes the conversion. There may be some truth in that, but that's not what Paul puts it down to, is it? In verse 10, he says, you're a son of the devil. The true source of this enmity is Satan, not Bar Jesus at all. Behind Bar Jesus is Satan. And he then is opposing the conversion of Sergius Paulus. Of course, just the very fact that this man is a magician points to that anyway, doesn't it? We've said already in this series that there is in the New Testament, not least in Acts, an association between magic and Satan. And here then it's Satan who's the source of this opposition. And we learn not only its source, we learn its strategy, don't we? How does Bar Jesus oppose the conversion of Sergius Paulus? We have that interesting phrase from Paul at the end of verse 10, "Will you not stop making crooked the straight paths of the Lord?" You may recognize that language, straight paths of the Lord, as very much Proverbs language. We've studied Proverbs recently. And in Proverbs then, the straight paths of the Lord, they have an ethical sense. Yes. Being sexually pure, being careful with your speech, being diligent in your work, all those things, that's walking on the straight paths of the Lord. And Paul is saying, you, Bar Jesus, you're making those straight paths crooked. How is he doing that? Well, I think he probably means you're making them out to be crooked. You're portraying them as crooked. In other words, Bar Jesus is saying to Sergius Paulus, look, whatever you do, don't become a Christian. That's an abhorrent and dangerous and sinister religion. Look, you're a Roman man. You're an open-minded, liberal, sophisticated, modern Roman man. Don't become a Christian. Don't you realize what those Christians do? Doesn't conform to Roman values, you know. They're bigoted, they are. They're homophobic, they are. They're illiberal, they are. Their ethics are horrible. They clash with everything that you Romans believe. Don't become a Christian, whatever you do. And so that was probably his strategy then. This man who himself, of course, was dabbling in the murky world of magic, he was nonetheless having the cheek here to depict Christianity as morally distasteful. He was making out the straight paths of the Lord to be crooked paths and horrible paths that no reasonable person would ever want to walk down. And again then, the rest of the book of Acts is going to be dominated by this kind of enmity. From the Jews. It's chilling to read of. The way in which the Jews were so passionate, not merely about rejecting the gospel for themselves in Acts, but about disrupting the preaching of the gospel to others. So you have this phenomenon, don't you, of Jews actually traveling from place to place to stop the preaching of the gospel. In chapter 14, you have Jews from Antioch and Iconium traveling to Lystra to disrupt Paul's preaching there. In chapter 17, you have Jews from Thessalonica traveling to Berea to disrupt Paul's preaching there. They would go on long journeys to stop the preaching of the gospel. There's this passionate enmity. And surely we may assume that its true source is always Satan. And its strategy probably was quite often making the ways of the Lord look crooked and distasteful and objectionable. So irony, enmity, and then thirdly, penalty. Penalty. Because, of course, Bar Jesus here then, he pays a penalty, doesn't he, for his rejection and enmity. Divine judgment comes on him. He is made blind by God. And while we can't say then perhaps that theme dominates the rest of Acts, we read earlier this morning from Romans 11, didn't we? And there in Romans 11, Paul says that as a result of the Jews' rejection and enmity in that first century period, they had come under divine judgment. Indeed, he uses that very language there of blindness. In Romans 11:8, quoting from the Old Testament, he says that they've been given a spirit of stupor, eyes that will not see. And then verse 10, again quoting from the Old Testament, he says their eyes have been darkened so that they cannot see. Now, of course, for the Jews, generally, it wasn't literal blindness like it was for Bar Jesus. It was blindness with regard to the truth. As a result of their rejection and enmity, God was, as it were, giving them over to rejection and enmity. He was making their darkness even deeper than it was anyway. He was entrenching them in it Or in another word that's used in Romans 11, verse 25, he was hardening them. He was making them impenetrable almost, unreachable with the gospel as a judgment on their rejection of it. And so I'm saying then that throughout the rest of Acts, there's going to be this major development concerning the Jews. Up until this point in Acts, things have been quite encouraging amongst the Jews. Thousands of them have been converted in Jerusalem under the apostolic preaching. Indeed, with the dispersion of them following persecution, the Jews have taken the gospel to other places. It's because of the Jews that the church in Antioch has been established at all. So up until this point, things have been encouraging amongst the Jews, but that's now going to change. There's going to be this major development. And I'm saying that major development, it's anticipated, it's previewed, if you like, in the story of this one Jew in Paphos called Bar-Jesus. So there's going to be this irony of the Jews with all their natural advantages rejecting the gospel while the Gentiles with all their natural disadvantages accept the gospel, and that's anticipated in this story before us this morning. Then again, there's going to be this enmity amongst the Jews as they seek to disrupt the preaching of the gospel. And that's anticipated for us in this story that's before us this morning. And then there's going to be this penalty incurred by the Jews as they are going to be plunged by God into the metaphorical darkness of unreachableness, impenetrableness with the gospel. And that is anticipated also in this story before us this morning, in the literal darkness into which Bar-Jesus was plunged. And it's just on that note that I want us to close this business of the darkness, the blindness, the judgment. Because it's very interesting, isn't it? And we mustn't miss this in our text. It's very interesting that Paul includes there in verse 11 a little clause, for a time. Behold, the hand of the Lord is upon you, and you will be blind and unable to see the sun for a time. In other words, then, Bar-Jesus' judgment wasn't going to be permanent, it seems. He wasn't going to be blind the rest of his life. His eyesight would return. And I think that too is part of the preview of what's going to happen to the Jews generally. Their judgment from God, that hardening to the gospel, it's not going to be permanent. They're not always going to languish in that darkness of gospel impenetrableness. That's what Paul says too in Romans chapter 11. Isn't it? So in verses 23 and 24 of Romans 11, he hints at the possibility of a day coming when the judgment on the Jews ends and they are, by God's power, grafted in again. It's their olive tree, he says. They can easily be grafted in again. But then he goes further in verse 26 and he says quite explicitly that all Israel will be saved. And he seems to be pointing then to a day when the judgment that he says in his day had come upon the Jews, this blindness, this darkness, it will be lifted. Of course, it hasn't happened yet, has it, in 2015? The Jewish people are still languishing in that darkness. We're very conscious today, aren't we, of Muslim opposition to the gospel, but actually, there are thousands of Muslims coming to Christ all over the world today. The same cannot be said for Jewish people. Hardened still in the language of Romans 11, 25. But I'm saying that hardening is for a time. Just as Bar-Jesus, the miniature, the microcosm, just as his blindness, his darkness was for a time, so is Israel's darkness for a time. Yes, it's already been rather a long time, but nonetheless, it's for a time. And we should pray this morning. We should pray generally that that time might end, and that at last the Jews, ethnic Israel, might come out of their blindness, out of their darkness, and might see clearly that Jesus is the Christ. Amen.